Well, this is our second study on the third chapter, well, rather the second chapter of the third paragraph of the 1689, and we're walking through the doctrine of the Trinity. And we began in our last study, and I just asked the question, does the Trinity even matter? Because what I didn't want to do was get to a lesson like this one and begin to walk through a series of verses to make an argumentation for the personhood of the Spirit and the divinity of the Spirit, and have many of you begin to say, why are we doing this? Does this even matter? So if, as I'm doing this today, you're like, why are we doing this? Does this even matter? You can refer back to that lesson that I taught last time, and the answer to the question, does the Trinity even matter? The answer is yes, absolutely, the Trinity does matter. Let's go ahead and read through that third paragraph of the second chapter, which reads, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. Having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, the Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, of which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And just a reminder there that one of the points they make at the very end of this paragraph is they place the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity upon, our source, the foundation of all of our communion with God. Without having a right understanding of the Trinity, you're not having a right understanding of who God is. And we're going to slowly unpack this as we walk through these lessons. But if you don't understand who God is, then you're not rightly believing upon God. Christianity is a religion where you are saved by grace and through faith. So you must have the right knowledge. You must have the right understanding of who God is. Furthermore, it helps us in understanding how God works. As we walk through this as well, we will see aspects of divine economy. That is how the Trinity operates, how the Father works, how the Son works, how the Spirit works. So although they are all God, they're all divine, they're of the same essence, they're of the same substance, there are certain roles that each of the members of the Trinity take. And even in the roles that those particular members of the Trinity take, they are all of one mind, even in those roles. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So first, I want to walk through this doctrine scripturally. And so we're going to walk through this lesson talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right. We're going to talk about the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which is why we have the wording that we do here. We'll also talk about the personhood and the divinity of the Son. We're not going to spend a bunch of time making an argument for the divinity of the Father, because no one throughout history that has claimed to be Christian has made an argument that the Father is not God. So that's not really one that we need to spend a lot of time talking about. But the wording that we have here within the confession, I want to remind you about the 1689. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, one of their goals was not to be novel. One of their goals was not to be creative. They weren't trying to come up with something new. Right? They're not like those in the 19th century who were trying to restore the church and say, everything that came before us is wrong. The church fell apart back in the time of the apostles, and now the Spirit's come forward now. And we, under a tree with a Bible, have discovered what the truth really is. And so you've got to be a part of our church. You've got to be baptized in our church. You've got to be baptized by one of our ministers, or you're not even a Christian. Many of those that came out in the 19th century made such statements. These were not confessional people. Now, these Baptists, the framers of the confession, weren't trying to do that. They were standing upon the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition stood upon the Orthodox tradition. And that Orthodox tradition was grounded upon a right understanding of who God is. And these are things that came about early in church history. And early in church history, I'm going to make the argument here, as in when Christians weren't being persecuted as they were in the first two centuries. So as we get into the fourth century, there begins to be councils, because being a Christian is now legal. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that the entire world was Christian, but rather that they weren't burning down Christians' houses. And so things operate a little differently at that time. So we have these councils that are gathering and they're dealing with topics of heresy. And you've got to understand something else as well, is that heresy precedes orthodoxy. And you may say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean this, that until someone begins to bring forward a heretical doctrine, there's generally not a full and thorough systematic exposition upon that particular doctrine. You see that even in the writings of the apostles, where you have Paul dealing with specific heresies in the book of Colossians, or dealing with heresies in the book of Galatians. And so he's expounding upon these because someone is holding to something that is damaging to the faith. Something that if you hold to it, if you believe this, then you won't even be a Christian. That was the issue with the Gnostic heresy, right? As we saw in the book of Colossians. That's the issue with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. If you really believe that you're holding to the law is going to in some way make you right before God, okay, you're not going to be saved by grace and through faith, because you're not trusting upon Christ. You're not leaning upon Christ and his work. You're leaning upon your efforts. You're saying, well, Jesus did this. That's a good head start, but I'll go ahead and add to that. I say that to say that that's some of the arguments that some people like to use, and they're terrible arguments. So we have wording here within this chapter of the confession that comes from the Nicene Creed. And so I've been told that some of the little ones really like pictures, so I'm trying to use some more pictures. And I've got to be really careful with all the pictures that I use in this one, because we're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so I can't use all kinds of pictures. But the Council of Nicaea met in 325. But the Nicene Creed, as I'm going to read it, was edited at the Council of Constantinople in 381 and in the Council at Chalcedon in 451. And lastly, we have the Filioque clause, which is not added till 589. We'll talk through that later, but that has to do with the statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is something that the Eastern Church, now you would understand that to be, you know, Eastern Orthodox, they do not accept that statement. They would say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and not from the Son. And this one, which is in our confession even, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'll get into that a little bit. I'll give an argument as to why I think things happen the way they did. And there's probably even some translation issues between Latin and Greek that were some issues at the time. But those that hold to these opinions are very firm upon them. Let me read you the Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us, men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven. And he sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic Church, Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Again, Holy Catholic Church, It's not Roman Catholic Church. It's one universal church, one church worldwide. Additionally, wording was used in our confession in this particular paragraph that came from the Council of Chalcedon, and this is the definition of Chalcedon, and it reads, it says, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, as we with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at one complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regard to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards to his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us men, for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved in coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us." So I want you to see of the historicity of the wording that we have here in the third paragraph of the second chapter of the confession. We're going to begin to walk through some of these definitional terms in some of our studies going forward, but I want to walk through scripturally why it is that we hold to these particular truths, the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Spirit and the personhood of each of them. And I want to start today walking through the divinity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and there's a very good argument that I believe that you can make. So if you like to take a lot of notes and you like a lot of scripture references, you're gonna really like this lesson. And if you're one that doesn't like that, well, this may not be your favorite, but I'm going to try to make an argument from the scriptures as to why it is that the framers of the confession are making an argument for the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be able to walk it through some of these terms that they use, but I want to use scripturally why it is that we believe this, and then we can walk through philosophically why it is they're using the particular words that they're using, because they do have some history. But I think what's most important for us to see is that there is overwhelming evidence in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit is personal, okay? The Holy Spirit is not just a force of some kind. The Holy Spirit is not inanimate. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal. The Holy Spirit is God. And I just bumped that. So I'm going to go ahead, and as my computer is figuring out what it needs to do, I'm going to go ahead and just begin to walk through some of my argumentation here. I'm going to walk through some of my argumentation. And so first one that I want to emphasize is that the Spirit is listed with the Father and the Son as being equal. We see that in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, which we see as the end of the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I want you to ask yourself this. Does it make sense to list the Father and the Son and then list someone else that's not even just this impersonal force? All right, to list the Holy Spirit then, and the Holy Spirit is impersonal. The Holy Spirit is not personal as the Father is personal, as the Son is personal. Does it make sense to baptize someone into one who is the Father and the Son and then not within the Holy Spirit? I think that's a really good argument. We're going to see this in many different places. We see this in two other places that I'd like to point out. The first is there within the writings of Paul. And you see that within 2 Corinthians, and you see that in his farewell in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And you also are going to see that in 1 Peter. And so Paul's going to end his letter to the Corinthians with the Trinitarian formula that is ascribing equality between the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to also see that ascribed there at the beginning of an epistle of the Apostle Peter. So there's 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. And I think it's very clearly Trinitarian. And Paul is just using this in normal language. I mean, he's not even trying to teach something at this point, which is, let me help you all to understand the Trinity. This is just how the apostle is speaking. This is just how he's ending his letter. Look at what 1 Peter does here. He ascribes equality of divinity in the Godhead within his greeting there in his first epistle. Beginning there in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. This is the Trinitarian theology is something that is throughout apostolic teaching. It's in their greetings. It's in their farewells. It's throughout what they taught. And there's some that will try to make an argument to you, and they'll say, you know what, these new Bible versions, Satan's gotten a hold of them. How many of you have talked to someone like that? Satan's gotten a hold of these new Bible versions, and it's not like the King James Version. The King James Version is better because Satan has taken out the Trinitarian parts of the Bible. Well, he did a really, really bad job of that. If Satan went through these new translations and took out all the passages that talk about the Lordship of Jesus and the Trinity, then he did a terrible job. Because you can make great arguments for the Trinity from the translations that we have. Now, what you don't have, it was what's known as the Johannine comma. The Johannine comma is there within 1 John 5 and verses 7 and 8. And that is the one that was, you don't find that verse in that wording that you see it in the King James Version until 15th, 16th century. You don't have any manuscripts prior to that. And even those that were putting together what's known as the Textus Receptus, it's kind of they took a series of scriptural documents and then put them together and came up with this new document, which is called the Textus Receptus. It makes it sound like the received text. It was really kind of a marketing term. The printing press had come along. They're trying to sell this. So they called it the received text. And some people, many centuries later, look at that and say, well, this is just the text that we've received throughout all the ages, as though the monks were walking through the desert with this particular text. And it's not a text that you can find anywhere in its form. It was put together by people doing textual criticism in creating that particular text. And that text has in it what's known as the Johannine comma. Let me go ahead and read that to you real quick, because I've said so much about it, and some of you might be even thinking, well, what are we talking about here? And this is how you would find it in, let's say, the ESV. So 1 John 5, and then verses 7 and 8. It says, for there are these three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And if you were to look at that within the, let's go ahead and do that real quick. If you were to look at that, I should have queued this up. If you were to look at that within the King James Version, it would not look like that. The King James Version would have it saying, I should have had this ready for you, but I said all this, and then I thought, you know what? Now people are going to be wondering what I'm even talking about here, since I chased this rabbit talking about the Johannine comma. But I think it's important for you to see that. I want you to understand that your Trinitarian theology is not dependent upon a single verse that says something like this. So this is from the King James Version. I think this is the 1900 version of the KJV. But it says, "For there are these three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." Well, that's really nice because we have a nice, clear Trinitarian verse. You can put that on a bumper sticker. You can show that to someone. You can tell people that, well, you know, Satan took this out. But the truth is, we don't have that passage in, you know, any text that come prior to. It's definitely any Greek text that come prior to about the 15th century. And it was stuck there because I believe someone wanted to have I want a verse. I want to be a biblicist. We don't need that. There's sufficient evidence of the divinity of Jesus. There's sufficient evidence of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And there's sufficient evidence for the wording that is used within these early creeds and confessions. And there's sufficient evidence for the wording that we have here within the 1689. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is conveyed, I would argue this, even linguistically in Scripture. Spirit is something, pneuma, spirit is something that would be a neuter noun. However, it always has a masculine pronoun when it's used in the Greek, even though pneuma is in its neuter form. If this was just inanimate, if this was not a person, it would make sense that you would use a neuter term. But rather, that's not what the writers did. There's more evidence than just that. So divinity of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at what we have here in Exodus 17 and then consider what the writer of Hebrews says. So Exodus 17, we have beginning in verse 7. It says, "And he called the name of the place Massah at Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And so we have the wording that is used there, you know, being the tetragrammaton, all right? This is the word Yahweh in that text. And then we have here in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. They said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore to them. They shall not enter my rest. And you know what? I might have misspoken there. That might not actually be Yahweh, but the term is the Lord there. I'm not going to look that up at this time. But this is my point here, is that in Exodus, it talks about the Lord said this. In here, you have in Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews is saying the Holy Spirit said this. Look at Acts chapter 5 and consider personhood and divinity at this point. In what Peter says, this is just his normal speech. He says this, Acts 5, beginning in verse 3, this is with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived your deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And you have him there within that passage calling the Holy Spirit God. All right. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. How do you lie to an impersonal force? I don't think you can. Attributes of God. We see attributes that are ascribed to God, ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We see omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so we have the Spirit of God being ascribed omniscience. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. This is why we would say nobody knows God like God knows God. Only God knows all that there is about God. Again, omniscience, Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 13. If you talk to some cults, they'll try to tell you, well, you don't have any verses in the Bible that talk about the Holy Spirit being God. I will disagree with this, and I will try to make an argument, I think especially when you have the writer of Hebrews, who is relying so heavily upon the Old Testament, making an argument that the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit is personal, that is evidence that the writer of the Holy Spirit believed that the Old Testament was conveying these ideas. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Again, we have the Holy Spirit here being one who has knowledge, all right, being one who does not need to be counseled, being one that does not need to consult with you, O man. Hebrews 9:14. How much more, this is eternality, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see divine works that are performed by the Spirit. Genesis 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then consider Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Of course, you know, the Spirit is involved in regeneration. Spirit is involved. We'll get through divine economy shortly, kind of talk through how different parts. I almost said something heretical. You got to be careful. We'll talk about divine economy, and we can understand how God works and how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit work in redeeming and saving people. I didn't put down the passage. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," this is John 3, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." These are actions that the Spirit is doing in saving people, resurrecting people from the dead, regenerating people. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Again, you have he being the pronoun he given to the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is spoken of as a person. He is one who is acting. We see that he acts for the Father and the Son. By the way, part of why we have the wording that we do in the confession, proceeding from the Father, proceeding from the Son. John 14, beginning in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So you have the Spirit acting on behalf of the Father, acting on behalf of the Son. It has someone that, again, is speaking using terms like him. John 16:17, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." Again, the Spirit being sent, the Spirit acting. Paul describes the Spirit as one who is living. We see that in Romans 8:11. I read that already. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He's talking about the Spirit as being living. How do you say someone is living if they're inanimate? 1 Corinthians 3 and beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." We see in other places that the Spirit has a will. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 and 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The Spirit has a will. The Spirit is choosing to do what he is doing. spirit can be blasphemed. Matthew 12 and verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, how do you, can only blaspheme against who? You can only blaspheme against God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's why you can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that can happen. This is not just an impersonal force. He is one who calls. I want you to notice the pronoun I, even in this. Acts 13 and verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Spirit there is speaking in first person. He's saying, I. You can lie to him. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. How do you lie to an inanimate force? Right? Again, the same passage that I read earlier with Ananias and Sapphira. They're lying to him. He can be sinned against. You can sin against the Holy Spirit. How do you sin against an impersonal force? Okay? You're sinning against God. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and against himself fought against them. How do you sin against the force? Okay, how do you sin against that which is impersonal? No, you sin against one who is personal, and you sin against God. He's one who intercedes on behalf of God's people. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He's one who is interceding for you. He's one who is acting. He's one who is God. He's one who is personal. You can grieve him. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 and 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve one that is impersonal? He fellowships. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, again, we read this, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice how entwined this theology is. We're hitting multiple verses because there's different aspects that you can see even in these different Trinitarian verses. How do you have fellowship with an it? How do you have fellowship with a mere impersonal force? Personality was involved in creation, as we saw there in Genesis 1 and verse 2. He's also one who leads. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. The Spirit is leading them. We are called to obey him. Acts 10, beginning in verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision of the Spirit, it said to him, behold, three men are looking at you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one whom you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? Again, having the Spirit speaking in first person, he comforts. Spirit is one who comforts. John 14 and 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He's one that teaches. Again, John 16 and 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Again, we have very personal language that is being used here. And I'd like to make this emphasis as well, that the Spirit is coming not to emphasize himself, but rather to emphasize Christ, rather to point to Christ, or the calling people to trust in Christ and believe upon Christ. And I will say this, many of those that really testify about themselves, they're the ones that know the most about the Holy Spirit, they're the ones that are most filled with the Spirit, are the ones that are talking about the Holy Spirit excessively in ways that the apostles were not talking about the Holy Spirit and emphasizing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come to emphasize himself. I understand I'm teaching a lesson on the divinity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and there's good reason to do this. But the way the Spirit works is to work within people to bring them to an understanding of truth and to point them to Christ. The Spirit comes to point people to Christ, not just to make it about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit prayerthon and the Holy Spirit fundraising. And, you know, you see many of these heretics that you find that have become so sensationalized with television and internet, and they're emphasizing the Spirit in ways in which the Spirit is not emphasized within the Scriptures. The Spirit is one who testifies. Revelation 19 and 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do this. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of this is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" He's one who convicts. He's one that convicts. John 16 and 8, "And he will come and he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment." He is one who commands. All right. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." All right. He has a will. We've emphasized that already. And others will make an argument. They will say, "Well, you know, this is something that you don't really find the doctrine, you know, that teaches the Holy Spirit being God. You don't see that until the 6th century or the 7th century. You know, this is just something that came about. You have these, you know, Dan Brown type narratives that come forward that it was just this big conspiracy of a bunch of really powerful guys that got together and just decided all of these things. So these powerful guys got together and decided, you know, what the books of the Bible were going to be. This is not at all what you find within history. You find people declaring that the Holy Spirit is God very early in church history. I've already made an argument from the Scriptures, but even shortly after the Scriptures were written, you have people that made that argument. I want to use a statement here from Tertullian, and he's not necessarily making this argument, but you see it there again, just kind of entwined within his writing at this time. And this is going to be 2nd century to 3rd century, and it says, and he says this, "That there are, however, two gods or two lords is a statement which at no time proceeds out of our mouth, not as if it were untrue that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and each is God, but because in earlier times two were actually spoken of God, and the two as Lord, that when Christ should come down, he might be both acknowledged as God and designated as Lord, being the Son of him who is both God and Lord." And again, later on, he writes, "Besides, if that perfect knowledge which assures us that the title of God and the Lord is suitable both to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." I bring this up here to emphasize, not to get into Tertullian's argument that he's trying to make here in his apologetic against one named Praxius, but rather to emphasize that here within his writing, he is declaring here, you see, in about the 2nd century, that the Holy Spirit is God. He's declaring the Son is God, of course, but he's declaring that the Holy Spirit is God. We see this in two different places. You can find others. I just wanted to make that point as well. So that these are things that are really common. If you talk to someone who is a Jehovah's Witness, they are going to try to make this argument. They're going to make an argument that the Holy Spirit is just impersonal. This is just a force. This is, they'll even say, anthropomorphic. Now, we've talked about that, right? This is the arm of the Lord too short. These different terms, you know, the Lord went down to go and to look. We have these ideas that are communicated, and they're saying, well, the Holy Spirit is kind of anthropomorphic in the same way that these others are. It's just a way that you can understand how God works. It's not anthropomorphic. We are seeing pronouns ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We are seeing attributes of God ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We are seeing actions, and, you know, we have walked through many aspects of this to see that the Holy Spirit is one who is willing. The Holy Spirit is one that you can sin against. The Holy Spirit is one that you can blaspheme. It makes no sense that this is an impersonal force that you're doing these things against. And so the arguments of the Jehovah's Witnesses are absolutely false. They don't systematically consider these things. They also have the scriptures that have many passages distorted, many passages changed. They don't have Greek documents to justify why it is they have the wording that they do. They just say, well, this is just what the scholars gave us, this is what we have. You can't even find out who did this translation. Who was sitting on this committee? What schools did they go to? Where did they learn Greek? Where did they learn Hebrew? Where did they learn Aramaic? None of these things will be discussed. You can't find them. Because that's not what happened. These things were changed out of the English language and they placed them into other languages. They did not come about this by looking at the languages. And these are the arguments that they will make. They'll make an argument that, well, he is just impersonal. He is just a force. And this has been my argument, that this is not true. They'll also make arguments like the one I'm trying to combat right here by using Tertullian's quote, and that is that you don't see this early in church history. And they'll go and find a council in the 6th, 7th century and say, see, look, this is when it happened. That's when they did that. No, that's not what happened. This is doctrine that is there. It's there within the Old Testament. This is doctrine that is thoroughly there in the writings of the apostles, in their greetings, in their farewells. This is doctrine that is thoroughly conveyed in the words of Jesus. And so this was thoroughly dealt with, actually, in the First Council of Constantinople. And they dealt with those that were known. They had kind of a semi-Aryan position, and it was known as Macedonianism. And they were saying the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit is not God. And that heresy was actually condemned at that council. And the practitioners of this were called Pneumamatomachians. So that's an extra word that you can learn and study. But this is something I just want to communicate to you, that the writers of our confession, those that framed it, were utilizing doctrines that are thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. The doctrine and the divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit is thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. And it's also grounded there in church history, dealt with in various councils. And you can see writings of this even early on in church history. And I think that's a good place to stand. There's sufficient evidence for this. And we shouldn't allow people to make swift arguments, to take poor translations of the text, and to take arguments that are contrary to reason, contrary to scripture, and contrary to many councils in church history to convince us otherwise. The Church of God is another one that does this. That's actually a lot of what I did here came out of something that I wrote to someone who was in the Church of God that was denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I started with the Holy Spirit, because I had already done a lot of study on the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and start there. It's a nice place to start. And so this is something that's still alive and well. This is a heresy that's still something that's influencing other people. But you can know that something that's grounded in Scripture is something that's grounded historically in church history. And that's why the confession lands where it does on this particular doctrine.